James chapter 3. Paul here is praying for the word of the Lord that it might be have free course. And then he says in verse 2, he says, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now that is a very true statement. All men have not faith, but also that deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. Because there's a whole lot out there that's going on today. I mean, it's worse than ever. We know we're living in dangerous times. We're warned about that, like in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says it would be perilous times. And we see that evidence of that taking place here in America, as well as in the Middle East and many other countries. I mean, North Korea and China and Pakistan. And I mean, you got a lot of people out there who want to kill people today. But I want to look at a subject I think is important here in light of this. That is, I just titled this, A Beware Watch. A Beware Watch. You know, the Bible often talks about watching. Well, this is just a little beware watch. We need to keep our eyes open. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 17, I believe it is, it tells us there that we are to beware of what? Of men. I know it doesn't say women. You need to beware of them too. I mean, Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you even in the synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for testimony against them and the Gentiles. So here he's warning them about certain men, like Paul's talking about, unreasonable and wicked men, because they have a certain agenda. And we don't know what all is going to take place in the last days other than the prophecies we have. And we certainly have a lot of them that are warning us about the perilous times and about the last days, and as it was in the days of Noah, and you know, and as it was in the days of Lot. And we're living in those days, I believe. There's no argument in my mind about it at all. So, but why beware of men? Because there are a lot of men that are deceivers, who mislead people, false teachers, false prophets, and so on, and you go on and on with that. Teachers, too, they're false, and they're not promoting the Lord. And I'm not trying to make you fear, but I'm just trying to send a warning of caution out. Because we're in that kind of times. So when we speak of beware, we're talking about being cautious. Because you never know what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, when you go out shopping in these malls today, you know, you need to beware. They need to put a sign out in front of all of them, beware. Somebody said, what's that there for? So you'll be cautious that people won't try to rob you or steal from you or hack your credit cards. I mean, it's everywhere you turn around, something's going on. And it's getting into be an epidemic, I believe. So when we speak of this, we're talking about being on guard and watching out and being discerning about what's going on around you and knowing your surroundings. And so let's look at this word, beware. You've seen a sign, beware, before, haven't you? It's usually about dogs. And even the Bible tells you that in Philippians. Beware. And usually when you see that dog, that sign, it makes you begin to look around and to see what's going on. Or you've seen signs around, you know, beware of digging where there might be a line, an electrical line. Construction workers are very familiar with that. You got to call Miss Utility first. And if you don't, then you're in danger. In the same way with not paying attention to a beware sign where there might be a beware of dog. But what about beware of men, beware of false teachers, and so on and so forth throughout the Bible? Shouldn't we also look around and be careful about that and be discerning and be on guard if the Bible tells us to do that? So when we look at this word beware, especially, I mean, in the Old Testament, a lot of times it means to give heed or pay attention or to guard. But in the New Testament, it means to hold the mind or ear towards someone. So a lot of times it means in paying attention, you're holding your mind or your ear towards something or someone. You're paying attention. It's also a nautical term. When I speak of nautical, you know I'm talking about sailing and boating and things like that. But it means to hold a ship in a direction. In other words, keep it on course. A lot of times, when you know, they look for the lighthouse and or a beacon or something that gives them a sense that they can align themselves with the shore. And once that happens, they key in on that. And they're able to steer the ship safely to shore. And so that's the meaning behind the word. It also means to hold one's course towards a place. And for us, it means to, you know, to give heed, pay attention, to guard, to be careful versus neglect or careless. Because if you're neglectful or careless and you don't care all what's going on around you, you can get yourself in trouble. What do we need to tell that to all these construction workers? Beware of nail guns and whatever might be on it. You know, a lot of things can go on around out there. You need to keep your eyes open and pay attention. I know accidents happen. I mean, we've all probably had something like something crazy happen. We've heard of that Latin term of cavit emptor. Buyer beware. A lot of people want to say every time something goes wrong, there would be a law against that. There already is out there a warning about it. Nobody ever mentions that, though. Because all that means is buyer beware. I mean, if something doesn't have a warranty on it, even then you better beware. But it's telling you to be careful before you purchase something. Be careful before you enter into something. But you know, most people just jump in. They don't even take the time to be discerning or to figure out what's going on and what they're getting into. They just jump in blind, I guess you could say. But this principle applies to all of life, for us to beware. And so the question is, are you one who's watching out and guarding? Because we are around a lot of unreasonable and wicked men. I mean, I don't mean to pick on the politicians, but you know what? They are unreasonable and wicked. You don't know what they'll do next. Especially, I mean, in our country, I mean, we know that it's getting more liberal. I understand now they're trying to make some kind of agreement with Cuba, of all people. I mean, this president is going to take his country as far left as he can before his term is out. And we don't know what the end of it will be. But it's all it's doing is it's giving the enemy an open door to do what he wants to do. I mean, it's kind of like he's sending out a message. Come on in, do anything you want. We're not going to put you in jail or hurt you. So, I think, if you ever made a purchase, you regret it? Okay, then you just gave yourself away because you know what? You weren't paying attention. You weren't one who was being aware. Aware of your surroundings, aware of what was going on, what you were buying, what you were getting involved in. We've all done that. So why did I buy this dumb thing? And you know, you think, well, you know what? Buyer beware. And after you get, I guess you get a bitten a few times, like in, metaphorically speaking, you begin to be a little more careful about how quickly you jump into something. Because you waste money doing that. And you end up regretting it. So if you see a sign that says, beware of slippery road, I guess you ought to slow down and beware. You go across the bridge, it tells you the bridge freezes first. Why? Because it's open underneath the air. And so ice can get on it quickly. And you go flying across that and you start sliding and you come off on the other side thinking, what in the world's going on? Well, you know, beware. And if you don't pay attention, and we all can be guilty of that, if we're honest, we end up in trouble. Maybe we end up running off the road, or, you know, maybe we end up hitting somebody or some other car and having an accident. Now we got to pay for that. Because usually when you are not aware of what's going on like that, you get yourself in trouble. You know, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 32. It says, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them. Now, the New American Standard Bible says here, the waywardness of the naive shall slay them. You know, so we're talking about a person here who's inexperienced. I mean, not a suspicious person, not a person who's cautious or careful, but he's foolish. He's ignorant. Got a lack of wisdom, we would say, a lack of experience in his life, because the more experience you have, hopefully it's taught you something over your years. And it's made you a little more wiser than you were. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, young people sometimes look at older people and say, those are old folkies. Really? Well, maybe you're a young fogey. Because maybe you're not so wise. Maybe they're a little wiser than you are. Don't pay no attention to them. They're just an old fogey. You ever heard that? That's not a very smart saying, is it? Because what are you really doing? You're discounting somebody who's been through life's journey and an experience and has probably had a lot of experiences in life and learned a lot of common sense and practical things in life. So it would do you good to maybe pay attention a little more. Maybe it will help you somewhere down the road. I don't know. Really, this is the simple here is talking about the inexperienced people. And there's a lot of those around, and there's no shortage of them whatsoever. So what happens, they often get seduced off course. They get misled. They go astray. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 18, the simple believeth every word. Or you could say the foolish or the immature or the inexperienced again. I'm not talking about a person that's just, you know, simple in the sense that they can explain things and it's simple. You can have a math teacher and he can be very complicated and hard to understand. You have another math teacher come in and teach the same math. And he's simple. He explains it to you and puts things together for you. I had one like that in school. Was able to, you know, bring it down to the simplest denominator and make you understand it. I really appreciated that. But you got a lot of people that are what you would say within the Christian realm or in the church that are immature and simple in the sense that they believe every word a person says. And once you start believing, you don't pay attention, you're not being aware. You end up hearing what they're saying and you just believe them and you take them for their word. Now you're supposed to be able to take people at their word. I'm not going to argue with that, but you need to also be discerning. God never told us to throw out, you know, caution with the wind. All through the Bible, we're told to judge, we're told to discern, we're told to be careful, we're told to beware. All of those things come together with that. You would think that you wouldn't have to do that, but you should never take off your beware sign or your caution. You should never throw it away. So really, this person, I mean, if you refuse to learn, if you refuse to pay attention, you just simply just give up on it, you're going to inherit folly. That's what happens with people that do that. And so when you think about with all the availability of knowledge, how much we hear and how much we're supposed to know, what is true versus what is false, where would you put yourself at in that category? I mean, you think about you look at an example in the media They can fabricate stories so quickly, and before you know it, it's around the world. This whole thing, the Democrats came out with this CIA report, you know, about the, I guess they were mad about the torture thing, and they wanted to make the Republicans look bad. And this is old news. But why did they go digging in there? Now it's coming out that everything that they've said is a lie. But I don't know how many people even know that or paid attention to that. Because we just, you know, you listen to it and you hear it and then you think it's a juicy story and you get mad at the politicians because we like getting mad at politicians. Rather than, wait a minute, hold, let's hear the other side of the story. It doesn't hurt to hear that because, you know, Republicans can be just as bad as they are. As I've told you before, one of the biggest things in the last days that they're coming after is Christians and what they believe and what they stand for. Because we believe in one way, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. They don't believe that. They believe that all faith is just a different way to God. And they're promoting that. And they'll keep on promoting that. And persecution will come from that. Matter of fact, there's a new movie out called Persecuted. Fred, the senator, ex-senator from Tennessee, Fred Thompson plays in it. And it's basically just about a man they named Luther, interestingly, who was an evangelist, and they were trying to get him on board because they were trying to pass a bill that would bring all faiths together. So, that, you know, and they're trying to get him to endorse it. He said, no, he said, the Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way. And they didn't like that. They just detested it. I mean, the leader of the Senate. And so they went after him and framed him. And I'll leave the rest of the story to you to figure out how it came out. But, you know, that's just the, I think it's an insight that somebody had that I've been saying for years. They're going to come after the Christians. And they're going to attack our belief because, you know what, they want, you know, they don't say much about the Muslim faith against it being wrong. But they say a lot about the Christian faith, something being wrong with it. I don't know why they're doing that. Because they don't like that one way. And so you better beware of these unreasonable and wicked men because they're in the higher places. You can believe that. And so how often are we told to beware? Let's look at some of them. First, let's go to Deuteronomy in chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 12. And the context is talking about the Lord bringing them into the land. How they're to teach their children diligently and talk with them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. That's in verse 7. In verse 12, he gets to this. Then beware lest thou do what? Ever forgot anything? Ever forgot to pick up something your wife told you to pick up? You ever forgot to pick up something your husband asked you to get for him? Have you ever forgot something? Do you think that you could forget the Lord? I would hope not, but the Bible warns us about it, and if the Bible warns us about it, that means then we better take caution. Because there's a whole lot of work against Christians, again, that are trying to make us marginalize God. Get him out of our sight, because out of sight, out of mind. You know, try to just reduce him down to the lowest level you can. So why does God make such an emphasis on don't forget? There's got to be a reason for that. Because God is invisible. We can't see him. We can't feel him. We can't taste, smell, or touch. He's invisible. So he's easy to mock. He's easy to joke about or laugh about because he's not right there looking you in the eye. But he sees your heart. Because he's omnipresent, he knows everything. He's omniscient. And so he knows how easy a man can forget if he doesn't guard the revelation he's got. So if we don't guard the revelation that God has given us, which is in the Bible, we'll begin to forget about him. You know, it says Moses endured to seeing him as invisible. Hebrews 11:27. Now, if Moses had forgotten about God, he wouldn't have been able to endure. He'd have gotten all caught up in what was going on with the Israelites and the wandering. He'd gotten caught up in Pharaoh's court, and he would have turned away. But he endured through all of those things, all the troubles and trials and everything else. But man's heart is such that he doesn't take time to cultivate that relationship with God. I mean, man's heart is wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah tells us that. I don't think many people want to really even believe that, but it's written in the Bible, so you must believe it. And so he will place his attention on the visible, the material. That's what man does. We do it every day. Then a day goes by that we don't concentrate and put our attention on the visible things, the material things, the surroundings, the things that we are familiar with. But how much time do we really sit back and really just ponder about what we can't see, which is God? Well, how can you see him? By looking at the invisible in the Word. Because the Bible talks a lot about the invisible. And that's where our faith lies in that. Because we look not on things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verse 10, speaks about the goodness of God. If we read on here, we'll get the context. And it shall be, verse 10, Deuteronomy 6, it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, a house full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou didst not dig, and vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. And when thou shalt have eaten and be full, beware that ye forget not God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Then shalt you fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods or the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth. So I would say in that context, we're saying something about the goodness of God, which is one of his attributes, his benevolence, and his kindness. And so, you know, remember David said in Psalms 27:13, I'd faint unless I'd believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So now he's admitting something. I would have fainted if I had not believed to see the goodness of God. I can't see God, but I can see his goodness. Now, some people might argue that case, well, I don't see much of God's goodness in the land. Well, no, you're not going to look. You're looking in the wrong place. But look at your life and ask yourself a question. Has God been good to you? Has he been good to you? Has he answered your prayers? Has he provided your needs? Has he ever forsaken you? Has he ever let you down? No. Well, then God is good. So those are things you can reflect upon. And they're good things to reflect upon. But how often do we fail to see the goodness of God towards us? I mean, how often do we forget about it? Because that's forgetting God if we forget his goodness. Sometimes you might sit there and think, do you remember when? Old people talk like that a lot of times. Do you remember when? Well, what you're doing is remembering God, not forgetting him. Psalm 78 and verse 7 tell us about Israel and forgetting God. Psalm 78 and verse 7. Now here he's talking here about not to hide from your children the things that you have heard and learned, that they might tell them to their children and the generations to come might know them. And then he says in verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. So the works of God, not forget them. Think about how good God has been to us and the works, the things he's done for us. But kept his commandments. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, in whose spirit there was not steadfast with God. And then it says in verse 11, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. And he divided the sea, he caused them to pass through, and made the heavens, made the waters to stand as a heap. Miracles you've never seen before. Daytime he led them with a cloud, and the night with a light of fire. And he goes on talking about the goodness of God here, yet they said they forgot his works. Now, I could probably rewind and be an old folkie and go back to the time that I first started out and where God led me and got the first building we moved into and then knocked that wall out, and then we believed for another building and went to that one. Then we believed for another building and went to that one. We ended up in Ashland. How many know that the college bought that building? Yeah. I remember a while back, my wife was telling me this the other day, and I remembered that I had them ask me one time. I said, I want y'all to know I'm just going to be looking for some property. We'd probably be moving in as soon as we can build, and just want to give you a long-term notice. And they said, okay. He said, you want to buy this place? I said, well, how much you want for it? $1 million. It costs you $1 million to fix it. That's what I thought. I didn't say it, but I mean, I thought it. But I knew then that I needed to get myself moving on this and pressing in, because it wasn't going to be long, because they wanted out. I mean, they were sitting on a gold mine and they knew it. But it just took the right person to come along. So I look back at all this and I think, well, here we are here. I thank God for it. Can't nobody buy this building because it ain't for sale. But a lot of times we do forget God and what he's done, and we don't take time to really reflect on it or think about it. Maybe we ought to have a meeting sometime. Maybe the first year when we get back from the seminar, we have our pizza party. We get everybody to write something about something you haven't forgotten. Think about it. Something in your life that's happened that say, I haven't forgotten what God did for me. Start the year off with that. Okay? Now we'll see how many people remember that when I say something about it. But some people too, they pray for God to guide them, to meet their needs, and when he doesn't, it doesn't seem to happen right away, they get mad. They expect God to, you know, be Johnny on the spot and jump and do whatever they say. God doesn't work that way. God works on his time schedule. He does it his way and in his time when he's ready. How he wants and when he wants, the way he wants. People seek for certain things from God and it doesn't happen like they think it should. So I think a lot of immature Christians think God's supposed to just, you know, hurl it out of heaven to them. Well, that ain't the way it works. Matthew 6, you know, people thinking about they want God to prosper them, and Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, you can't forget that, because that's just a really all-around promise. If you seek him first and his righteousness, then all these things that the Gentiles seek after will be yours. Now, you think about what the rich, all these rich Gentiles out there seeking after. Look what they've got. And he's saying that can be yours if you put him first. 3 John 2 says, beloved, I wish you above all things you might prosper, be in health, even as your soul prospers. So God's not against you. God doesn't want you to be in poverty. It's obvious. God doesn't want you to be without. He wants you to have the things that are necessary in life. So they're yours. But you got to put him first. But it happens to be that a lot of people aren't letting their soul prosper. Can God chasten you? Can God use, situations and circumstances in your life to get your attention for some reason or another? I mean, unbeknown to you or to me, I don't know everything that goes on. But I think God uses those things to get our attention. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, very familiar with this, aren't we? Somebody says, what is that? That shows you're not familiar with it. Should be. Communion Sunday. Talking here, we had given thanks, took the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And it seems like we do that, and then we turn right around the next week and we forget about him. So I can go back to Deuteronomy and see, beware lest you forget God. I get it. Because I can honestly say that sometimes I believe that I've forgotten God. I haven't put him put him first. Ever sat down to your meal and you took a bite and you thought, whoops, forgot. Sometimes maybe it's your wife said, you going to pray over that meal? Say, I am right now. Ever happened to you like that? Then you can see what he's saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Or you ever go out and, you're just going to get a sandwich real quick and you're in a hurry and you get it and you're so hungry. You ever been in that mode where you're so hungry you could eat a cow? At least you say you could, but you couldn't. And then you go by, the fast food, you get your sandwich and you take that thing out. You start chewing on it right away. Then you realize, whoa. And you just thought you forgot God. So he says, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say, don't forget God, but the principle is there. Because remember means don't forget. And yet a lot of people have forgotten what Christ has done and what he accomplished at the cross. And he told them to remember. That's why we take communion. And he said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, you remember what he said there? Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yet I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir up by putting you in remembrance. So Peter thought it necessary. Because I think he forgot God too in Luke 22 when Jesus said to him, the devil's asked of you that he might attain you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I pray for thee that your faith fail not. Oh, no, it's not going to happen. Yeah, it happened right after that, didn't it? Because he forgot, I don't know him. So there it took place right away. And so, don't forget God. That's just one of these things about being aware of your surroundings and what's going on. Then in Philippians chapter 3, we've got a triple one here. Philippians 3:2. Beware of dogs. My goodness. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. So we're told to beware here of many things. Being aware of dogs is a term of contempt. Because he told that woman over there, I'm not meant to give to the dogs the things that I'm meant to give to God's people. But that didn't bother that woman. Because you call somebody a dog, you're barking for trouble. In my opinion. He's talking about being aware of people who are like a dog that snarled or they're shameless, that devour, that will rip you apart if they get a chance. The concision are the Judaizers or the legalists. Actually, the word is the people who cut down others. If you're cutting down somebody, then you're like a part of the concision. Because people cut down people a lot. Just beware of people that do that. They're cutting down people, belittling them, making light of them. And so the Jewish teachers who made circumcision necessary to salvation They didn't understand the purpose of circumcision. And so we had these Judaizers and legalists that came along causing all kinds of problems. You know, unless you get circumcised, you can't be saved. Did you know that was in the New Testament? What chapter in the Bible would you find the first council? Okay, we passed that. Acts what? 15. Somebody knows it. Okay, Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now this had entered into the New Testament church. Now if that happened today, I think that somebody would, I hope somebody would start, say, whoa, just a minute, we got a problem. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute about with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So there was a question that came up. There was a dispute. And being embarked on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. This was a division within the church, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now what are you going to do about that? And the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. And when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knew the hearts, bear them witness, give them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt you God? With what? This circumcision to be saved. This works, because it's a work salvation. And you're tempting God. You're putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. So don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now we know that's what the gospel is about. And to this agree the words of the prophets. So where are they going? They're going right back to the word and saying, this is what the prophets say. And that's what we're supposed to do, is go back. What does the scripture say? What saith the scripture? So they're going right back to the prophets. As it is written. And here he's talking about Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And he says, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. So the tabernacle of David, metaphorically, had fallen down because he's speaking about the Judaism has fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. And so how is he going to do that? The church. He's going to make both Jew and Gentile come together. Because that's what he's speaking of. I mean, you got to... And he goes on and says that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That's true. Wherefore my sentence... That's the word, Greek word krino, what we use for judge a lot. So my sentence or my opinion here is that we troubled not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled with blood. So they just gave them some practical things that they needed to follow along that would offend the Jews. In verse 25, he says, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who hazard their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent them, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by the mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the necessary things, to abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled with and fornication, from which if you keep these, you shall do well, fare you well. So they came to a very simple conclusion after their dispute there. And they solved the problem. And they dealt with the concision. But then they have the people that will come along and start saying things like, well, then why did Paul circumcise Timothy? And most people can't answer that question. Did you know that Paul did that? Acts chapter 16. Then came he to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, was a Jew and believed, but his father was a Greek. So they got a mixed marriage here, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decree for them to keep. They were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established, and the faith increased in numbers daily. And so here we have him taking Timothy and circumcising. Wait a minute, now I thought you weren't supposed to get circumcised. Well, it wasn't for salvation. Most people can't make that distinction. Now, Galatians, this became a big problem too. And Paul said, don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. But, I mean, it wasn't for salvation, but it was to keep peace among the Jews. That's all he was trying to do. He was just trying to settle them down because the Jews were really caught up in this. In order to preach the gospel to them, they had to be able to do that. And that's why he did it, for the sake of peace, so he could preach the gospel to the Jew. And this he tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 and Romans 2, and also in Romans 4. Talks about this, about Abraham being circumcised. It was a seal. Remember Romans chapter 4? I mean, it's like baptism is a seal. It doesn't save you, but it's a seal of your salvation. It's the same thing here. In Romans chapter 4, where it says in verse 9, cometh this blessing as in upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So it was just a seal. It was just a sign of the fact that they had entered into a covenant relationship with God, same as we do with baptism. So some people take things very legalistically. I've dealt with that all my life. I mean, people say, come here sometimes, and they say, well, y'all got those silly things on your head called a head cover. And they think it's legalistic. It's not legalistic to obey God. I mean, it's a revelation in Scripture about that. I mean, you read it in 1 Corinthians about, you know, wearing the head covering, because of the angels and because, you know, it offends them. It's not legalism to obey the truth. You know, some people have taken attending church as legalistic because we used to meet 3 times a week, and I have people that really fought against that. And I don't think any of them are here anymore. There are, it's not known to me. So something usually happens as a result of that. When people get that kind of way, they think it's legalism. I mean, some people think it's legalistic to give. Or to have a prayer meeting. I mean, there are all kinds of things that people get caught up in, and they begin to believe, they get misled. You need to be aware of these kind of things that are taking place around you. Because people like that are only going to pull you in the wrong direction. That's what's going to happen. So it's not legalistic to attend church, it's not legalistic to pray, it's not legalistic to give, it's not legalistic to wear a head covering, and it's not legalistic to obey your parents. I'm sure some people would like to think that is, but it's not. Because if it's in your heart, you're supposed to do it. God requires it. You don't earn salvation by doing it. Let me throw another question out there to you. Why do we obey God? I can't hear anything. Why do we obey God? Now, you can quote some scriptures if you want to. That's fine. One reason. Proof. Or another word, evidence. It's proof of your salvation. It's evidence of your salvation. You have no proof or evidence that you're saved if you don't obey God. He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. And when you obey Him, you're doing it out of your heart according to the revelation that's been given to you, and you're doing it as unto God. And when you're doing that, then what you're doing is you're giving proof and evidence that you are on the right side of the track. And so when people come along and go the opposite direction, well, I'm not going to attend church. They don't have any, you know, they say, well, I'm saved. You don't, according to the Bible, I don't think you have that evidence. You've forgotten God, because you go back to Peter and remember what Peter says. You've forgotten something here that the Bible says. 2 Peter, verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, how do you do that? For if you do these things, you shall never fall, or apostatize, or turn away. If you do them. It's about being the doer of the word. I mean, again, it's a proof or evidence of your salvation. It's very simple. It's not complicated. So we obey simply as a result of salvation. We're not trying to earn salvation. I mean, you're going to make a wreck out of your whole life if you're trying to earn salvation. Like the Roman Catholics, they never know if they've done enough to please God. But we simply do what God tells us to do. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, you got the warning here about the false prophets. And believe me, they're out there. You get letters from them. You ever get any of these letters this time of year from some of those people that maybe somewhere along the line they got your name and they're starting to beg for money? Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're like ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. And so here he's telling us to beware of false prophets. Again, evil workers. This goes along with what he said in Philippians. False teachers, cults. Because they all come in the same category. Beware of them. I mean, whether it be Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, or whatever you want to call them. If they deny the virgin birth, if they deny his atoning death, if they deny his resurrection, if they deny anything about the Godhead or Christ, then they're on the wrong path. We call them the doctrines of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 30, I mean, over here we have a warning given to us in Isaiah chapter 30. In verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that have hear not the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, that's the prophets, see not, nor to, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us. What? Didn't say false things, but prophesy not unto us right things, but speak unto us smooth things. Flatter us, in other words. Prophesy deceits. Can you believe that people would be this way? Well, apparently they are. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease before us. We don't want to hear about holiness. We don't want to hear about this stuff. You'd be surprised how many people in that category. And then he says in verse 13, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. In other words, judgment will come upon you. And so today we have many churches, I believe, and many different kinds of groups and religious groups who are, what are classified as evil workers who reject the truth. Remember 2 Timothy 3, he talks about how they reject the truth. Ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And all they do is go around rejecting the truth. Arguing, debating. I mean, that's all they want to do. And why do so many Christians hate the subject of holiness? Or the cross? I've had people tell me one time, you know, I wish you'd quit teaching on a crucified life. Well, I knew where they were coming from. I knew more about them than I'd ever know that one statement. I knew that they had a serious problem deep down inside. And it ended up showing up because that person also left. End up divorcing her husband and remarrying, I understand now. Matter of fact, I think I heard that somebody said that she was on Facebook and her favorite subject is men. So that's really a departure. So what happens to people like this? They're not being aware. They're really, you know, being foolish. And pardon my language, but stupid. And so holiness really is a part of a new heart. Why did he give you a new heart? So that you'd walk in his ways and keep his commandments. I mean, Ezekiel tells us that, Ezekiel chapter 11. He gave you a new heart so you could obey him. Because without that, you'll never be able to obey him. We have enough trouble obeying him with a new heart. And we struggle through that. We do. So, tells us to cast away our sins and I'll make you a new heart. We have a part we play in all of that. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. So it says, beware lest any man do what? Spoil you. Oh, let's put this word. Corrupt. That's all spoil means. Because when an apple spoils, it's rotten. So beware lest any man, again, man. These are the people that go around and look how they do it. Philosophy. Now, where are we going with that? Well, we can start with evolution, because that's how they corrupt people. Get them to believe in that trash. They spoil them through today. And today's philosophy is, you know, is where does man come from? Where's his origin? Did God create him or did he just evolve? And of course evolution goes to the evolving part. They don't believe in creation, the creation of man. So there's all kinds of speculation and theories that come, and education is a part of that. You know, Acts 17, remember like the Bereans, they went home to see if these things be so? And we need to do the same thing that they did, because like verse 18 of Colossians 2 says, let no man beguile you of your reward. Because that's exactly what they will do. They will steal it right from you. And so we have man-made ways to solve problems, and that all they do is reject God in every avenue. Psychology today, all about you. It leaves God out. It's just about you. Humanism came from the Greek culture. And he says, vain deceit. When Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, he speaks about in whom, in Christ, in other words, are hid all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. So everything's in God. In other words, what Colossians is about is the preeminence of Jesus. Everything else is vain and useless. And that's what he's saying here, the philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men. Now, we've been around a lot of that, tradition of men. So a man does all he can to try to lead people astray. Tradition of men, we've seen what tradition does, and Easter and Halloween and Valentine's Day and Christmas. Tradition. You know what the Bible says about tradition? In Mark chapter 7, verse 13, makes the word of God of none effect. You know what that means? Ineffective. Ineffective. Or actually, it can also mean to disannul. So what the man's traditions does, it disannuls God's word. I mean, it's useless once it gets a hold of you and strangles the truth out of you. And that's what he's wanting. All tradition is of man is makes God's word ineffective and invalid. Then he says the rudiments of the world. Now, rudiments of the world is an interesting thing because we have rudimentary things in school, the rudiments of ABCs, math. We have rudiments of the Christian faith, first principles. Hebrews chapter 6 speaks about them. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God, baptism, and eternal judgment. But some say that the false teachers got into the church and began to oppose those things and accept a system that was different, like astrology. Astrology is about looking at the stars and the planets and how they influence you. Each month is supposed to be a certain. People ask you what month were you born in, and they say, "Oh, you are of this, you're of that." No, I'm of Christ. I don't go by any of that trash. But they want to try to get you influenced by those things. Read your horoscopes. And that's what the rudiments of the world are. So it's really a superstition observance of times. And God tells us to avoid those kind of things, to beware of them. Because it's not after Christ. The point is that Christ is who we are to know, to seek, and to trust. It's who's to be in our life. It's who is to influence our life, not the planets or the stars, but Christ. And then Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. So, Lord, deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. And this is a big one because this is in a church. The very latter part of that verse says, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees." And this was in Matthew also. But here he tells you what it is, what the leaven is. What is it? Hypocrisy. Hypocrite. And who is that? It's a person who puts on an act, a person who plays a role, like actors do in a movie. That's what they do. They play a role. And so he tells us here to be very careful of these things. Because they love to remove the word of God away from you and play a role. They're insincere and they're dishonest. They're selfishly motivated. There's no argument about it whatsoever. That's why he tells us in 1 Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word of God that you might grow thereby. In other words, desire something that's unadulterated, that has no mixture to it, that it's pure, and that it's clean, and that it's valuable. And that's what calls you to grow. If you don't really desire that, crave after that, then you're going to get the very opposite because they're going to come along and start teaching it. So they begin to misrepresent or take advantage of you. You usually find them in a lot of churches. Matthew 23, Jesus denounced them, doesn't he? He scathingly denounces them, calls them hypocrites over and over again. Make the word of God of none effect. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. One of the company came to him, "Master, speak unto my brother that he divide their inheritance with me." And he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." That's a big one. And that can affect everybody in this church. Because it's an insatiable desire for material things. It's a person you can never please. You read the context, well, this person here, it's not good. When you get involved with people who have an inheritance and you got a bunch of people involved, you're going to have trouble. Guarantee it. I've seen that. You better walk away from it because if you don't, it'll get you in trouble. So we think all of us need to examine ourselves to be sure that we're not like this guy, selfish, self-seeking, and interested only in what we can get out of things in life. This goes all the way. If I have an inordinate desire for material things, I'm going to be like this man. Because it says, he spoke a parable to them, verse 16, saying, the ground on a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. Now this man was doing good. He was prospering. He thought within himself, count these eyes. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, that's six times. So six times this guy got himself, you know, he's looking, talking to himself. He's within himself. He's talking, he says back here in the context, he thought within himself. This is what it was going on inside of him. Because whatever is a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And this is definitely a revelation of that. And so the Lord put him in his place. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose things shall thou, those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So this man had no richness towards God at all. He just was caught up in himself. He's more concerned, worried about what he's going to get out of life and how much material thing. The a man's life is not doesn't consist, as he says in verse 15, because a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. The more you possess, the more trouble you're going to have. And especially when you have an inheritance. And so here's a person that's greedy. And greedy and covetousness just doesn't go for money. It goes for fame, for power, for attention. You know, Matthew chapter 6, he had to deal with them. He called them hypocrites there too because they were looking for the attention, the praise, the applause. And he called them hypocrites. So this parable tells us things about this man here. It tells us that he failed to realize that he will die and he can't really do anything about it. That's what it tells us. His soul was not satisfied. Like in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the preacher said about him, you know, all is vanity. He got nothing out of it. He sought to gain all these things, but what good did they do him? None. We know he was abundantly full of self. And he's talking, I mean, I. He didn't experience the joy of helping others. He kept it all stored up for himself. He didn't thank God for his blessings or glorify God that God had given him all those things. I mean, this is just look at it. He never got to the point of verse 22, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither your body nor what shall you put on. He never lived that kind of life. He was always concerned about getting and storing it up and more land and more and more. I'm not saying it's wrong with having things, but it's wrong when you let them control you and you think your life consists of those things. Paul's testimony was, we came into the world with nothing. We're going out with nothing. The only thing I know of that we're going out with, we didn't come in with, is the hair on our body. If you're born bald-headed or no hair on your arms or whatever, you'll go out with that. That'll be it. Let's say shave you. But Paul said, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or clothes. That was his testimony. And we know what happens when a person gets himself into this mode. He gets himself in serious trouble. And then we go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, and he's talking about the last days, the heavens melting, being dissolved, and the Lord coming back, and he's long-suffering. He's not slack concerning his promise. But there's a lot of people who are trying to mislead people, and they take the scriptures and they twist them to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also be led away with the error of the wicked, unreasonable and wicked men, fall from your own steadfastness. Now, steadfastness means stability. Stable man. A man who's set and firm. He knows what he believes. But there is a possibility, if he doesn't guard and stay on course, that he could be swept away. Because fall means to reject or pull down. It's used of a boat or a ship to fall or to be driven off course, interestingly. So this is a man who falls. And we're told in Peter, if you do these things, you won't fall. So we need to stay on course, don't we? And so we see here that if a person is secure in his position in Christ and stable, that he's going to be a man who will stand steady in the storms of life, that he will make it into the safe harbor. But how many people who were once secure have fallen because they were led astray by the error of the wicked? There's been people that have been down that road. Maybe some of you have been pulled away for a while and returned. I don't know. Maybe you've been almost caught up. You err, you wander away. You begin to depart from the truth. It's a gradual thing. It usually happens to people. It starts in the mind. That's where it starts. You begin to have all those questions and arguments. But we're commanded to stand steadfast. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 tells us to be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is going about seeking whom he may devour. But be steadfast in the faith, knowing that these afflictions are also accomplished in your brethren. Be you steadfast in the faith. Why? So you won't be devoured by the devil. So we see here that these are lawless people that are full of deceit, seeking to pull people down. Because this is exactly what we see all throughout the Bible, especially in Peter. And so they do everything in their power to entice, to lure. You know, we were once deceived, Titus says. We were once deceived. And so there's a possibility, if we're not very careful and we don't beware, if we don't keep a guard up, that we can be lured again. And James tells us about that too. James, man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So it's your own lust that will pull you away. It's your own inward desires. Because the devil comes from without, but the thing that's subtle is inside, as a man thinketh in his heart. You can always discern the devil because he hits the mind. You can always, you know, if your mind is sharp, you can pick it up right away. That's just the devil. That thought's from the devil. That attitude's from the devil. But, you know, sometimes there are things that are within you that you begin to think about and you ponder about, and they're just from within. The selfish part of you, the depraved, you know, the depravity of man, the wickedness of man. And other people sometimes plant seeds in your heart. I've had people plant seeds in my heart or my mind trying to trick me to think something that they wanted me to think. They didn't think I was smart enough to catch that, I guess. But I've seen that happen. And the devil always wants you to start questioning God's love and his goodness towards you so that you'll fall from your own steadfastness. So they allure you. But man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Somebody, people say, if God's good, how can he send a man to hell? A person goes to hell because he chooses. He makes that choice. Let me read to you one last scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this thank God that he gives us a victory through Jesus Christ and that we don't have to be defeated. We don't have to fall from our own steadfastness. But it's a time to beware. If there's ever been a time to beware, it's now. Keep your eyes open and watch and pray that you be kind of worthy to escape. Because we're living in the time when the devil is going to use everything he's got to try to rob us, to kill, steal, and to destroy. You see it happening every day around us. It's just a matter of time before it gets a little closer. So I think it's just a time to beware. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, for the times that we have forgotten you, that you have graciously reminded us of those things. We thank you for your word that reminds us. And we pray that you would continue to remind us, to instruct us, and to point us in the right direction, to lift our eyes up to you and to look to things eternal, and not to be looking at the things which can be seen or which are temporal. That we can endure to the end and hold fast to our own steadfastness and not give in to the lust of this world. In Jesus' name.